Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. After the defeat of a king named Snake, we paused for Samuel, feeling pretty positive about Saul. Saul's victory, as you recall in that reading, it was described in words specifically as rescue, saving, salvation. But we've also noted ominous hints along the way. And the narrator is assuming that we as readers process the language and repetitions in the story leading up to this point so that we can look backwards to similar stories in Scripture. If victory over the snake meant conquering a people or a land, then we would expect God's kingdom under Saul to flourish and be the blessing that Abraham was promised. But as Saul's downfall begins, we then begin to search for someone else. And so then the loaded language points us forward, so that when we actually then come back to this story after reading David's and eventually Christ, you begin to see the hints of a brighter future beyond. Jesus, after passing his test in the wilderness, he too spoke of rescue and salvation, but he talked about it as setting the captives free and releasing them, the same word used when discussing forgiveness of sins. The kind of rescue that Saul needed as his fall is told, and now as one of we turn to one of the darkest chapters in the Old Testament. You're welcome to follow along in your bulletin as we move through chapter 15 and then chapter 16 when we turn to it is written on the back of your bulletin. So chapter 15 verse 10 begins. Now the word of the Lord came to Saul saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So immediately there is loaded language. God is speaking, the Lord is speaking, and he says, I greatly regret. And if our ears are pricked, we know judgment is coming. The last time God greatly regretted something came the flood. Judgment is coming. And the Lord says, why? He says, because Saul has turned back, and he has not followed or performed my commandments. So he brings these two things together. Saul has turned back. Now that would be a negative thing, we would presume. But yet when we repent, we too turn back. So this unique language of turning back, either positive or negative, is associated with following and performing the commandments of God. We'll pick up on that a little bit later. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now there's a little bit of background in this. Earlier in chapter 15 in verse 3, Samuel had told Saul, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy everything that they have. Do not spare them. Do not spare man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Saul then only partially obeyed the Lord. But partial obedience is disobedience made to look acceptable. And moreover, he was so deluded, trying to sort of hide his sin from the Lord, At this point, he actually thinks that, well, God will at least be happy with what I did, my half-hearted obedience. And then Saul then recognizing, maybe I am in a little bit more trouble. See how he starts to back away from what he did. They have brought them. They did it. And it's your God, Samuel. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I mean, if there was a way that we could write in the Bible, shut up, this would be it. It is a very harsh rebuke. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? So this phrase, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were small, when you were humble. Remember how Saul actually tried to make himself very small? He tried to hide himself under the baggage. Why? Because he is fearful of what he is called to do in the Lord's strength. You could almost spin this positively. There is some humility, but it's becoming more and more apparent that when Saul aims to please the people, regardless of the word of the Lord or the timing that the Lord desires, that Saul becomes haughty, arrogant, strikes out on his own, and he becomes that tall, gallant giant that the people wanted. Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And again, we have allusions to a story that we read about earlier with Achan when Saul was hiding behind the baggage. Achan too, he too was judged because he swooped down on the plunder of the war. He took those valuable things and hid them. But even further back in Genesis 49, if you recall, Jacob gathered all his sons and he announced a blessing over his sons and over Benjamin, who is Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Over Benjamin, he says that you will be crushed by aggressive plunder. By aggressive eating of plunder, you will be a ravenous wolf. Nothing short of strict obedience to the Lord's instructions is acceptable. God sees it as turning back from Him. And anything less produces grief in heaven, where God regrets what He has done or allowed, and there's pain and loss on earth. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, but that woman you sent me, but that snake told me, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, tying back to Eden, it's the blame game. And Saul is trying to hide what he has done from your God, Samuel. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It is a frequent error to think that God will overlook and forgive all one's sins, so long as someone is careful to do something, I don't know, like attend church, or take communion, or sing hymns of praise. Clearly, the Torah integrated sacrifice and orderly worship into the life of obedience to God. However, it never envisioned sacrifice as a substitute for obedience. And here Samuel is starting to introduce something that the Lord would later respond, how Christ would talk about, well, murder is one thing, but if you have hate in your heart, well, you are condemned to hell. But if you murder, well, we'll just put you in front of a judge. It's flipped. God is looking for something much more deeper when he speaks of obedience. It's much easier to go to church, listen to a sermon, or even take communion than it is to bring every thought, every desire captive to God and his will. But this is what God commands, but this is what also God desires, because he knows what is good for you. It continues, Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul, no, I will not go back in the way that you are going, for that is not the desire of Yahweh. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Chapter 15 in Numbers is important for this. It talks about how tassels were required to be present on this portion of a robe, and they were symbolic reminders of all the Lord's commands. As Samuel was leaving, Saul then grabs just the edge of this robe, and he likely tears off this symbol and reminder of following Yahweh. Samuel turns, and he sees that his robe is torn, and he says, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. And Saul, and in verse 28, he says, he's going to give it to your neighbor, one who is better, one who is more tov, one who is more good, has more good than you, Saul. Seems like maybe Saul is turning back. Is it starting to morph into this positive, this sense of true repentance? Well, verse 30 blows that away. Then he, Saul, said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Honor me. Could we build another monument for me? Samuel does not return. Samuel actually does return. But it's not likely to honor Saul's request, but to carry out the judgment of Yahweh. And he slaughters Agag, the king. And then verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul's demise is a powerful lesson, but with all tragic stories, it does serve as a redemptive purpose. It's a warning for us so that we don't make similar mistakes. If God has anointed you to be king or to be a disciple, which each of us all are, then that's all that we need. God's call. God's word of wisdom to be assured that we are following him. And yet we will find that sometimes it does not take away the occasional struggle in fulfilling that calling, which we will learn now as we turn to David. On the back of the bulletin, we pick up with chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now that the Lord had given Israel the king that they wanted, The time had come to give Israel what they needed. This narrative begins with David showing glimpses of a king who recognizes that the snake is a far more craftier enemy to overcome. This theme of seeing as Yahweh sees starts to pop up as again Samuel prepares to anoint yet another king. And this verse uniquely ties in that phrase from Yahweh, "I have provided myself." The nuance of that meaning, as if somebody were to ask you, "Hey, could you go pick up Starbucks caramel macchiato creamer?" And you could say, "Oh yeah, I'll see to it. I'll get it done." It's that turn of phrase that says, you know, consider it done. It's going to be fulfilled. Yahweh says, "I will see for myself a king among his sons." And this is precisely the same use of the word "see" in the story, if you may recall from last summer, of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac asks Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And what Abraham says is, "God will see to it." It gets translated again in other versions as "provided for." He will provide it. And the connection to Genesis 22 is then highly significant in these words from Samuel. David is being introduced with the same wording as a narrative strategy that's introducing David on analogy to Isaac. He's going to be the one who's going to be raised up as a seed of Abraham to bring blessing to the nations. Now, am I talking about Isaac or David? Yes. But it's going to be through a period of suffering and testing in his life. Whether for Isaac, a test as he walked up the mountain, or for David, a test after he is anointed, as we will see. Just like Isaac as a patriarch, so also David as he is prepared to be a king. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. For I have provided myself, me, a king among David's sons. To be called to be a son of Abraham and a son of David will involve a king and a sacrifice from God to God. Samuel responds to Yahweh, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you." So this is kind of interesting. To bring down the deceptive, corrupt figures like Saul, Yahweh actually invites Samuel to instigate, to participate in a counter-deception, to deceive the deceiver. Seems kind of odd for Yahweh to be playing a game like that. But this is not new. Again, if you go all the way back to Genesis with the snake in the garden, God can use the deceptive schemes of human, what they meant for evil, Yahweh can use to accomplish his purposes. And ultimately, a king and a sacrifice will be used with the enemy's power of death to overcome death. Samuel invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and in verse 6 it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So here we go, round 2. Remember, Samuel was introduced in chapter 9 as the seer. He's supposed to see as God sees. He's supposed to see accurately, yeah? He's the leader of God's people. But then the story tells you that, well, Samuel saw what the people previously did. And Yahweh comes onto the scene and says, okay, since you didn't see it the right way, God says, you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. And then this verse that we know quite well, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This word appearance is a noun in Hebrew. It's built off the same root from the Hebrew word to see. But it's also the same word as the appearance of the tree in the garden. What God literally is saying is this: for God does not see what Adam, man, sees. For Adam sees with the eyes, but Yahweh sees with the heart. And so Samuel, now with this language, he's built on analogy to Adam and Eve. This is his test. This is the tree of knowing good and bad that's right before him. How will he do? So Jesse's sons, one by one, they represent a choice. They represent a test. Samuel must trust God's word. The very thing that he is grieving over Saul for not doing. He must trust that God will select someone and will choose and show that person to Samuel. Or should Samuel choose a king based on what his own eyes see? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This, as I said, is a well-known verse, helpful in many situations, but in this original context, it has a hugely deeper meaning. So just for a moment, pause the story. We still don't know yet who Yahweh will choose through Samuel. But we know Saul is being removed because, as we started off, because he did not follow the commandments of Yahweh. He turned back in a negative way. He was going to be replaced by a neighbor who was more good. And so we would expect to mean that, well, that would mean he's just going to follow the commandments of Yahweh. But that's not how this person is described. He certainly would not be disobedient to Yahweh, but Yahweh, unlike man who could see the outward performance of what appears to look like obedience, Yahweh looks at the heart. He has chosen a king identified as a man after God's own heart. Now, this certainly means nothing less than obedience, but it must mean something more. We see this repeated when we talked about Psalm 119, or when we talked about meditating on the commandments of God. Why should we meditate on what God commands? Laws are just supposed to be simple, right? I mean, why do we have to meditate on them? Don't go faster than 45 on Ina. Simple. That's it. Why do I need to sit here and think about that? Certainly God's law should be the same because, well, he wants to make this simple for us, right? Again, don't murder. But then Jesus redefines what that prohibition means. And we discussed in that sermon about how this requires the light of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to guide each and every step. So to follow Yahweh, to turn back in a positive way and go after God's heart, we need help. There needs to be an anointing by the Holy Spirit. And so I wonder if we're going to see that in this story. So after seven brothers pass before Samuel, David is called out of the field where he is working as a shepherd. And as he enters, ironically, just as we were encouraging not to pay attention to appearance, the narrative then describes him as ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. Bright eyes and good looking. A good-looking man. I wonder if that will get him in any trouble. He was also described as the youngest, which in Hebrew is also can also mean the smallest, in contrast to Saul. And also, he is another example of this long list of younger sons elevated over their siblings by God's choice, like Jacob. But then he's ruddy, or red, like Esau. Perhaps a hint forward to his own downfall connected to bodily appetites. Well, for now, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Yahweh said, "This is the one." And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. As with Saul, the anointing of a king is first done in a private setting. God has seen for himself a king among Jesse's sons, and soon Saul will see for himself a man from Jesse's sons who's good as well, but for his own selfish purposes. What God sees is a new leader for Israel. What Saul sees is a kid who can help me with my paranoia or my headaches. And what we see in the narrative is a reset of those stages of elevating a king. David has been anointed, and now he will face a test. A test that we will read about on a battlefield as one of the most well-known stories, when a giant is threatening you. But there's another test. What do you do? Not if it's a giant that wants you dead, but what if you do if it's your own brother who wants you dead? Saul now has turned away from Yahweh, and Yahweh has turned away from him. David is now anointed as a king, and it will come with sacrifice. The same kind of sacrifice that the King of Kings, whose own brother, whose own family, turned away from him. And perhaps you, in your own circumstances, fighting alongside the King of Kings, have known that same rejection. What will you do if it's your own brother or sister who despises you? That's what they call as a teaser. Let us pray. Grant, O Heavenly Father, that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit we may be enabled to discern thy holy will, and that by the grace of the same Spirit we may also be enabled to do it, gladly and with our whole hearts dedicated to you. For the glory of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.